Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And thank you for tolerating the schedule and the necessities of that. As soon as I finish preaching, we'll have to leave. I have an agreement with all the airlines that if I'm not there when it's time to go, they're to feel free to leave without me. And most of them take me up on that. So it was fairly tight anyway. And then after we made the reservations, a few weeks ago, they changed the flight schedule and made it even tighter. So I've altered the schedule. As soon as I finish preaching, I'll go change clothes and we'll leave. But you've been so wonderful. Thank you for your hospitality. It was a Herculean effort. People from many states for a long time to keep a secret from Kathy that Dave and Yvette were coming. Our very dear friends for a long, long time. I was their pastor back in the Chicago area where I pastored for about 15 years. And their flight was delayed because they were trying to leave Kansas City on one of the, and right in the middle, maybe the worst day when the weather was so awful. 3,800 flights were canceled the day they made their flight from Kansas City to L.A., and then they were delayed about 3 hours. So at 1:30 in the morning, I woke up Kathy and said, "I've got something I want you to see." So she got up, stumbled in there, and there they were. And so we did it. So thank you for allowing us to stay. And this has been one of the most wonderful weeks of our life. Thank you for all that. Pastor Randy and Brittany have been so gracious and gone out of their way so many times. Just symbols of your hospitality. We love you very much. And I will be reminded of you often as I see those from this church at Boyce College and the seminary. And I'll be seeing them almost every day. And I'll remind you what I said last week of the 45,000 churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. There is no church that per capita has sent more people to Southern Seminary than this one. In fact, I doubt that there's a church that per capita has more people in the ministry, in seminary training anywhere, much less all of them at one school, the best school, at Southern Seminary. But so I will convey all this back to Dr. Moeller, our president, and just thank you again for the hospitality. God willing, we would love to come back, Pastor, and as soon as we can make that happen, we're ready to come. So thank you so much. There's a wonderful promise for us here in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, where the Bible says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Well, how do you know if God is for you or not? That's a very important question when you consider what the alternative is. God being against you. And if God is against you, well, there really isn't much hope, is there? So how do you know whether God supports you or whether he does not? If you want to get married and nothing ever works out, does that mean God is against you? And if you marry the person of your dreams, does that mean God is for you? If that marriage breaks apart, does that mean God is against you? If you lose your job or you can't get a job, does that mean God is against you? Or if you experience unprecedented success at your job, does that mean God is for you? If you live in your dream house, does that mean that God is for you? Or if you can't stand the house in which you live, does that mean God is against you? If you always have money trouble, does that mean God is against you? And everything's always breaking down around the house? What if you win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes? Does that mean God is for you? If someone you love very dearly dies, does that mean God is against you? For he could have answered your prayers and spared the life of that person. Does that mean God is against you? If you want to have children but remain barren, does that mean God is against you? Or if you have all the children that you want, they turn out wonderfully, does that mean God is for you? How do you know? Well, in the final analysis, none of the things I've just mentioned here are any indication one way or the other. All of the good things I've mentioned here have happened to those that God is dead set against. And all of the bad things I've mentioned here have happened to those that God is clearly for. So how do you know if God is for you? Well, we know as believers God is for us because of what the Bible says he has done for us. That's how we know. As believers, we know that God is for us because of what the Bible says God has done for us. We know because of the unchanging truth, not because of changing circumstances. Now, there are two sentences in this verse. Let's look at them again. What then shall we say to these things? Then, if God is for us, who is against us? Notice that second sentence begins with the word if. Now, you surely know that the New Testament was first written in Greek. As one of your seminary professors, I'm duty-bound, you know, to say something about Greek while I'm here. But I do that because it really helps at this point, because one of the reasons in the providence of God he had the Bible first written, the New Testament first written in Greek, is because of how expressive it is, far more than even in our own English language. So, for example, we say if, but we can have several shades of meaning in the same word if. But in the Greek language, they had different words to use for those different shades of if. Let me put it this way. You might say, man might say, well, I'm going to go fishing tomorrow if it doesn't rain. Well, he might or he might not, right? Depending upon the circumstances. Somebody else might say, I'm going fishing tomorrow if the sun comes up. Okay? Still same word if, but in one case, well, I don't know if I'll go or not. We'll see. The other one is, I'm going no matter what. Well, in the Greek language, here the word they chose to use for if is like, I'm going if the sun comes up. It's almost like our word since. In other words, it could almost say, what then shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who is against us? Notice the last two words of the first sentence. What do we say to these things? And then Paul, you can almost see him ponder for a minute. What do we say to these things? What do we say to these things? Well, I'll tell you what we say. God is for us. And if God is for us, who is against us? So what are these things that convinced Paul and ought to convince us that God is for us? Well, in one sense, it's everything he's written in the book of Romans up to this point. In the immediate context, it's the things he's written in the previous thought block, the previous paragraph. So let's look at them. So we know that God is for us because in verses 26 and 27, he says that the Holy Spirit he gives to us when we come to Christ helps us pray when we don't know what to say. Look at it, verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, that's God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, the Spirit of God dwelling in the believer. Because he, the Spirit of God in the believer, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we don't know how to pray as well. There are times you just don't know what to pray, right? You don't know what God's will is. You don't know what to pray. You want to pray. You need to pray. You don't know what to pray because we don't know everything like God does. And we don't know whether we should pray about this way or that way, but God knows and he prays for us. And there are those times when you can't pray. You ever been there? Your heart is so heavy. Your heart is so broken that all you can do is just sort of cast yourself on the floor before God. All you can do is cry out, oh God. Or there are times you may be in such pain. Or you're on dealing with so much medication. You can't, because of your physical or mental condition, you can't put two thoughts together. And God doesn't sit up there going, well, bless his heart. If he could only pray, if she could just pray, I could help, I could do something. But can't pray. And God wringing his hands up there, wishing he could help, but he can't because you can't pray. No, God is so good that in those horrible moments in life where you don't know what to pray, are you can't pray because your heart is so heavy or so broken, your mind is in such pain or medicated, you've been after, you're coming out of surgery or something like that, and you're in such a mental state or physical state, it's horrible. You desperately need prayer and you can't pray. God doesn't just wait until you can pray and hope for the best for you. No, the Spirit himself, it says, intercedes for us with groanings, too deep for words. Probably the groanings of the believer is you can't pray. You don't know what to pray. All you just sort of do is just sort of groan Godwardly. And the Holy Spirit encodes upon those groans the very will of God. That's good news. How good is God to do that? You don't know what to pray. You can't pray. He puts longings within you that speak to God. And He, the Spirit Himself, it says, prays for you. And if that weren't enough, He prays according to the will of God. The Spirit Himself. And what percentage of the prayers of the Holy Spirit do you think are answered? I would guess it's pretty close to the percentage of the prayers of Jesus that are answered, don't you? So in those worst moments of your life, when you most need prayer, but you don't know what to pray or you can't pray, He prays for you. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that for me, God is for me. But that's not all. He goes on. We know that God is for us because of what He's done for us in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Have you ever noticed in this famous Romans 8:28 the connection with the previous verse? Notice it says, it begins with, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. How do we know that? How do we know that? Have you ever connected that with what we just read? In those worst moments of your life, when you most need prayer, but you can't pray or you don't know what to pray, He prays for you. And what does He pray? He prays the will of God, and it's the Spirit Himself praying for you. Therefore, in those worst moments of your life, God is causing all things to work together for good. We know that because the Spirit Himself is praying for us at those times. You ever made that connection? We sort of isolate Romans 8:28 by itself as a wonderful promise, even isolated by itself. But don't forget the connection with the previous verse. We know that God is causing all things, the worst things in our life even, to work together for our ultimate good and His glory because the Spirit of God is praying for us at those times. And He causes all things to work together. They're not in themselves good, but they work together for good to those, not for everybody, but to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That means everything in the life of a Christian, even those things which are evil, which taken by themselves, you say, that's sin, that's evil, there's nothing good in it whatsoever. And God would say, amen. There's nothing good in that whatsoever, pure sin. But we can't evaluate everything in our lives by itself. He causes them to work together in His almighty hands so that in this divine alchemy, it turns into gold. His good, our good, His glory. And this includes everything, the work of Satan, everything, even our sins ultimately. You ever seen the Old Testament version of Romans 8:28? It's Psalm 119:91 where the Bible says, for all things are your servants. Martin Luther said, yes, of the devil. Yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's the devil, but he's on God's chain. And Satan cannot do anything, as the book of Job reminds us, except that God allows it. All things are God's servants. So that nothing in our lives can be evaluated forever alone. See, this is not putting on rose-colored glasses and calling evil good. As I said, there are things in your life, it is evil, it's pure evil, God says it's pure evil, but we don't evaluate it by itself. God causes it to work together with other things so that the ultimate outcome is for our good and for His glory. You take sodium, it'll kill you. You take chloride, it will kill you. You work them together, it's salt. In the right amounts, it's beneficial. God can take things that nearly kill us, things that are evil, and He causes them to work together so that the end result is something that in eternity we praise God for. I have a friend who, for a long time, very dear friend who was in the Army Reserves for many years. In fact, he rose 29 years to the rank of Lieutenant Colonel. And he said it wasn't until he became a colonel he understood why they call a general a general. When you first enter the military as a private, you are a specialist, a very narrow specialist in the infantry, the artillery, the engineers, or what did I leave out? Armor. But he said, as you rise in rank, you become less and less of a specialist and more of a generalist. You don't just know about the armor, you also have to know about the engineers, and you have to know about the artillery, you have to know about the infantry. So by the time you become a general, you're no longer a specialist, you're a generalist. You got to know about the whole army. You got to know the whole force and how to work them together for the ultimate good of the whole army. God is our general. We're specialists. We know our lives and we know what's relating to us, but God knows everything. And God controls the entire force of everything for His glory and our ultimate good. And that objective is a good objective. He works them together, he says here in Romans 8:28, for good. The worst things, even things that are evil. So that, and the most audacious thing I will say here, based upon this text and others in Scripture, that if we knew everything God knew, and we had God's heart, that's crucial. If we knew everything God knew, and we had God's heart, we would have allowed everything into our lives that God has allowed. Now, I say that knowing that in a group this size, there are probably people here who've had things happen to them that somebody should have been put in prison for. And yet, based upon this text, we can say that the worst things that have ever happened to us or ever will happen to us from the perspective of eternity, we may never see it in this world. Likely, we will not see it in this world. But if this text is true, and Romans 1:19 is true, that all things are His servants, and He causes all things to work together for good, there will come a time in eternity when looking back, we will see from God's perspective, and we would have allowed everything in our life that God has allowed. And He's doing that, He says, with all things. Now, you know, it's one thing, with a lot of horrible things in our life, we can look back and we can say, now I see. I didn't see it for a long time, but now I see how God used that for good. My first pastor right out of seminary, I was in a church where I was the 17th pastor in 21 years, I think it was. That's a statistic that tells me a million times more today than it did when I was 25. And it was very, very difficult. My wife and I went through 5 hospitalizations and 3 surgeries from the stress of 15 months of pastoring that church. Both of us were told you can never be parents as a result of the stresses of the 15 months in that place. But after 15 months, the Lord opened the door for us to go to the suburbs of Chicago, where He gave us there a year for every month we had had this other situation. He turned our mourning into dancing. He gave us some of our best lifelong friends and experiences there, and it was the most glorious turnabout you can imagine. And you know, when we went to that church that nearly killed us, the church in Chicago was already looking for a pastor. In other words, theoretically, we could have gone, instead of this church that almost killed us, we could have gone to Chicago. They were 2 years without a pastor. During that 2 years, we were 15 months in God's pressure cooker. And once we got to Chicago and saw the blessing of God there, we looked back and said, now we know why we went through what we went through. I would not have been ready to pastor that wonderful church in Chicago. I would have ruined that church if I had gone there right out of seminary. So that's what God did, got us ready. And that's what I thought for many years until I started teaching in seminary. And now I look out every day upon young men who are pastoring that same church, if you know what I mean.
And it makes a world of difference to say to those young men, brother, I have been there. And so at the time, and for many years, I did not know, or I presumed I knew, what God was doing. But now, in the greatest joy of my life, ministry-wise, to get to minister to these young men, now I see how God used that for good. A time I wouldn't want to go through again. In the words of Merle Haggard, no amount of money could take from me the memories that I have of then, but no amount of money could pay me to go back and live through it again. Oh, and by the way, after 16 years, God gave us a baby and bifocals the same year. We have a daughter just turned 20 a couple of weeks ago. So it's one thing to look in the past. Maybe it's long ago, but you come to the place where you say, now I see why God brought me through that. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I see some sense of purpose. It's another thing to look into the misty future and say, yes, I'm sure way out in the future, God, whatever God does in my life, no matter how bad it is, I'm sure He'll use it for my good eternally and for His glory. And I can say that flippantly because it hasn't happened to me yet. But you know what's really hard? You know what's really hard with Romans 8:28? To believe Romans 8:28 about today, with what's going on in my life right now. To believe that God is causing all things together to work together in my life now for good, because I love Him and called according to His purpose. But that is what we are taught. And Paul says, Paul looks back over this and says, you know, if God will take the worst thing that ever happened to me, and you think about that, what's the worst thing that's ever happened to you? Paul said, God, if God will take the worst thing that ever happened to me, and He doesn't just neutralize it so that in eternity it doesn't hurt anymore, in eternity I don't remember it anymore, eternity the pain is gone. It's not just that. He says, God in His divine hands causes all things to work together for good, so this divine alchemy takes the worst thing that ever happened to me, and God blesses me forever through it. Paul says, if God will do that, God is for me. Because see, with the unbeliever, just the opposite is true. God causes all things to work together for evil to those who reject Christ. Even the good thing, the best things that ever happened to the unbeliever in this world, they will regret for all eternity because they didn't use them for God's glory. They weren't grateful to God. They didn't glorify God with them. They didn't use them for His purposes. So even the very best things that happen to unbelievers in this world, they will regret forever having experienced. But for the believer, God takes the worst things that ever happened to us and turn them into our joy and His glory forever and ever. Paul says, if God will do that, God is for me. But that's not all. He goes on. We know that God is for us because of verses 29 and 30. Often called Paul's golden chain, Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, many made like Jesus. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this says that God foreknew you. And that's more than just saying God knew about you. He knew what color hair you would have. He knew where you would be born and when you would be born. He would know that you would accept Christ someday. It's more than just knowing about you and your future. It means He knew you intimately in advance. It's almost like He foreloved you. Knowing all about you, He loved you anyway. And these He also predestined to be like His Son, Jesus Christ. If He had said He has predestined us to be like the angels, we would have rejoiced forever that God would turn us into such glorious beings like that. But it is more than, I mean, being so glorious that the Apostle John, twice in the book of Revelation, though he knew better, when he saw angels revealed to him, twice he fell on his face and worshiped them. He couldn't help it. They're so beautiful, so glorious, so powerful. If we knew that God was going to make us like that, we would rejoice forever. But more than that, he says, he has predestined us to become like his son. Not, as we mentioned in the last hour, not as the Mormons believe, not like Jesus and his divinity. We're not going to be little gods like Jesus is God. Rather, we'll be like Jesus and his sinless, perfect humanity, reflecting the glory of God forever and ever. Of all things, he has made us to be like Jesus. But he goes on. These he also called. He called with a kind of call that he uses to raise the dead. There was that Sunday morning just like today. There was that Sunday night. There was that Wednesday night. There was that time at camp when, though you perhaps had heard the gospel many times before, you heard God calling you through his gospel. And you didn't know of anybody else around that he was working on like he was with you, but you knew, unlike any other time before, God was speaking to you and God was saying to you, follow me. And you'd never heard him speak to you like this before. And it was almost an irresistible sense of, I must come to Christ. I'm scared. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I can bear the cost, but I must come to Christ. And he didn't call others around you in that same way. There are times you can look around in your mind and think, I had friends on either side of me, and he didn't call them like he called me that night. It was like a call with Lazarus. There were others in the tomb. He came to that tomb and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus did come forth. And that time that the gospel was preached and God called you through that gospel, there were others spiritually dead in that place, but he called you. And he made Jesus irresistibly beautiful to you. And he had no obligation to do that. He gained nothing by having you on his side. In his grace, he decided to call you. And he had no obligation, but he did. And he didn't just call you. It says, these whom he called, these he also justified. Meaning far more than he just took away our sins, if we may say that. He credited you with having lived the life of Jesus. Think of that. If he had just taken away our sins, that would just bring us to neutral. Though our sins be infinite, if he takes away our sins, we're just at zero. But to make us worthy of heaven, we have to have not only no sin, and we have infinite sin, we must be made perfectly righteous, and we have no righteousness. But Jesus does. Jesus came and lived for his people as well as died for his people. And in living for his people, Jesus kept the law perfectly. So Jesus earned heaven. He earned it by his life. We forfeit heaven by ours, but Jesus earned heaven. And on the cross, that great exchange took place so that God put our sins on Jesus, and those who believe in Jesus, his life is credited to our lives, so that God looks upon us when we come to Christ as though we healed all those people, as though we taught what Jesus taught, as though we had the perfectly pure heart of Jesus, as though we had the perfectly pure mind of Jesus Christ. We get credit for having lived the life of Jesus. Think of that. He doesn't just take away all of our sins. He justifies you, declares you as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's not all. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Made like Jesus forever and ever. It's past tense in this verse, though it's still future to us, but it is so done in the mind of God. He declares it as already being done. So Paul says, huh? What do we say to these things? The worst moments in my life, when I most desperately need prayer and I can't pray, I don't know what to pray, God, the Holy Spirit, prays for me. And he prays the very will of God, which is always answered. And God takes everything in my life, even the worst things that have ever happened to me. And he doesn't just neutralize them so they don't hurt anymore. The pain stops when I die, and in heaven they're forgotten. No, for all eternity, he takes the worst things that have ever happened to me and turns them into gold. He turns them into my good forever and his glory, the worst things, everything. And before the foundation of the world, he foreloved me. He knew all about me. He knew all the sins I would ever commit. He knew all the sins I would commit after I came to Christ, as well as before I came to Christ. And he loved me anyway. And he predestined me to be not just like angels. He predestined me to be like Jesus. And he called me to himself. He had no obligation to do so. I did nothing to impress God. I only deserved his wrath and hell. And yet he called me with a call that raises the dead. And he didn't call everybody around me, but he called me, though he had no obligation to do so. And he gave me, after he called me, he gave me credit for having lived the life of Jesus. And he is going to make me like Jesus forever and ever. And Paul says, you know what? If God will do that for me, God is for me. What shall we say to these things? I'll tell you one thing I'll say to that. God is for me. If God will do all that for me, God is for me. Well, if that's so, then why is my life so hard? If God is for me like that, why is my life so hard? Or as the title of a devotional book for junior high kids is called, If God is for me, why can't I get my locker open? Life is hard because we do have forces against us. We do have forces against us. In the Old Testament, in Judges chapter 6, verse 12, there's a story about a man named Gideon. It's a horrible time in the life of Israel. You know the book of Judges, they'd be faithful for a while. God would bless them, and then they'd turn away from God, and God would discipline them. It'd be very hard for maybe 40 years. Then he'd bring another judge, another deliverer. Well, this is a low time. And he was allowing their enemies, called the Midianites, just run roughshod over them. And one of the things they would do is they would let the Israelites raise all their crops, do all the work, even harvest the crops. And once the harvest was brought in, they'd come in and steal the crops. Well, Gideon had harvested a little bit of wheat, and he's down in a wine press. A wine press is about the size of a baptistry, down in the ground. That's where they, press the grapes and so forth. And so he's down in the ground harvesting wheat. You can't harvest a lot of wheat in a baptistry. So he's down there, and just like a breezy day like today, he'd throw it up above the ground, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the wheat would fall back down on him, and get him caked with all the stuff that's all around. It's a hot, sweaty thing, but he's having to do it. Because if the Midianites see him, they'll take even that bushel of wheat away. And so while he's down there sweating, thinking about how hard this is and how difficult God has made things, suddenly the baptistry, this hole in the ground he's in, is illuminated. And he turns around and there's an angel standing there. And the angel says to him, "The Lord is with you." Like God is for you. The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And I can just sort of see old Gideon at that point kind of take a step back and take that rake, pitchfork he's been pitching things up with. He takes that thing and sort of rests his hands on the handle of that, and looks at that angel, and he says this, verse 13, "Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? You're telling me God is with us. Well, look around, will you? If God is with us, why is my life so hard?" And that's the way we feel sometimes. If God is for me, like you've been talking about from this passage in Romans 8, why is my life so hard? Because the Bible also says we do have forces against us. For one thing, it says the world is against us. The world was against Jesus. He said it'll be against the followers of Jesus. And the world is not an easy place to be a follower of Jesus, because the world basically is against just about everything you're for because you're a follower of Jesus. Are you for? Because the Bible says so, because Jesus says that marriage is between one man and one woman for life? Well, guess what? The government is against that. You for a child being brought to birth once that child is conceived? Well, guess what? The world says you should have any right for any reason at any time to terminate the life of that child. Just about everything you're for because the Bible is for it, the world is against. To be a Christian in this world is to swim upstream against the culture. Second, the Bible says the flesh is against us, this part of you that still is inclined towards sin. Though our souls are redeemed, forgiven, born again, credited with the righteousness of Christ, there is still within us, as long as we are in this body, a force like gravity that pulls us away from God, that gives us an affinity for sin. We still are attracted to sin. The Bible calls it the flesh. It's not just our bodies. It's something within us that still inclines toward sin. So the Bible says that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So we don't always do what we want to do. We would say, Lord, I never want to sin again. Right now, Lord, I would say, take every sin away from me forever. Take my sin blackened heart and throw it as far from me as you can and make me so I'd never sin again. And yet, I do sin. A lot. And when I sin because I want to. And at that moment, I want sin more than I want obedience. And though God has forgiven my sin, and though He has given me a desire for righteousness, and He has broken the power of that sin, but it's still like a chicken with its head cut off, still flopping around. There's still a power there, though its power has been terminated. It has not been concluded. And so that makes life hard, because when I do sin, Hebrews 12 says, God, because He loves me, I'm His son, He disciplines me. And discipline hurts sometimes. The most understated verse in the Bible, I think Hebrews 12 says, for all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. Next time you spank a child, tell them, now this discipline is going to seem not to be joyful. Well, that's what the Bible says to us. God disciplines us and says all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. That's a nice way to put it, isn't it? That means you sin, there are consequences for sin. Sometimes they are long-term consequences and they make life harder. And then the Bible says the devil is against us. And though God has defeated him, he still, like with Job, he still makes life harder for us sometimes. So you get the world against you, the flesh against you, the devil against you. Even though God is for you, life is still hard in this world because there are forces against us. But what's being said here, I like the way the late James Montgomery Boyce put it. It's as though the Apostle Paul has got an old-fashioned scales here. And he's putting peanuts on one side. Okay, so you got the world against you, right? Yep, plunk. Anything else? Yeah, my own flesh is against me. Okay, plunk, there's another one. Anything else? Yeah, the devil is against me. Okay, plunk, there's another one. Anything else? Well, I think my boss is against me. Okay, plunk. My teachers are against me. Plunk. Everything else? Okay, I think that's it. Okay, a lot of things are against me. And then it's as though Paul throws the anvil of God on the other side. Boom! If God is for us, who is against us? Who is this? Yeah, the world, the flesh, the devil, your teacher, your boss, all these are against you. But what are they? What are they if God is for you? So ultimately what he's saying here is this, that because God is for us, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan for us. Because God is for us, despite what's against you, nothing or no one can thwart his eternal plan for us. Remember how verse 30 ends there? We've been told that God has already glorified us in his mind. It's already done. Well, he planned to do that, didn't he? He planned to do that from before the foundation of the world. That's his eternal plan. He has already glorified, in his mind, he has glorified his people. That's the plan of God from eternity past, and nothing and no one can stop it. Your place in heaven is secure if you are in Christ. Again, the Bible says God disciplines his children. Just because God is for us doesn't mean he's for everything we do. You're for your children, but you're not for everything they do. So we need to make that clear when we say that God is for us. It doesn't mean that we can, under the banner of God is for us, we can do anything we want and claim God's blessing on that. But there is a big difference in saying that God is for you and God is for everything you do. But let me make it more clear here. The reason why nothing or no one can hinder God's eternal plan is because God has decreed that from eternity. God has decreed from eternity that if you are in Christ, nothing or no one can thwart his plan. See, there's a difference. Theologians make a difference between the permissive will of God and the decretive will of God. Typically, we just talk about something being the will of God, but there are different shades of that. There's the permissive will of God and the decretive will of God, and it makes a big difference right now. It's very comforting, and here's what the difference is. Here's the permissive will of God. You shall not bear false witness. That's God's will, isn't it? That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the will of God. No question about it. That's God's will. You shall not bear false witness. Does he permit violations of that will? Does he permit people to bear false witness? Well, we've all done it, right? That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. But even though we know his will, he permits violations of that will. That's the permissive will of God. But there's also the decretive will of God. Here's an example of that. Let there be light. Could there not have been light? No. God decreed it. It was the decretive will of God that there be light, and nobody could violate that. When the Bible says, if God is for us, who can be against us? When it says your place in heaven is secure, that is the decretive will of God. From eternity past, whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. From eternity past, God has decreed that all those in Christ will be made like Christ, and nothing and no one can thwart his eternal plan. Your place in heaven is secure. When you come to Christ, the Bible says he gives us what kind of life? Eternal life, right? Not potentially eternal life. If you could lose it, it would be potentially eternal life, right? But the Bible says that when we are born again, he gives us eternal life. Because, my friend, if you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. But he secures us in Christ. Your place in heaven is secure because God has decreed that all those he brings to himself, he will never let go. So in his permissive will, he permits you to sin. He permits you to backslide. But in his decretive will, he has determined that he will not let you fall. He will not let you stay away forever. He will take care of you. He will preserve you. He is determined to save you and to glorify you. He permits you to sin, but he has decreed you will not fall. He permits sin, but he has decreed glory. And when God is for you, nothing or no one can stop his eternal plan for you. If you have fallen under some false teaching in the past, and those false teachers say because you are now a part of this church or whatever, and therefore you are not going to heaven, those false teachers cannot cause you to lose your salvation. If you've left some group that now condemns you, there is no group, no church, supposed church or church official, or anyone can decree that you lose your salvation. And neither unbelieving parents, nor an unbelieving spouse, nor any other unbeliever like a boss can so confine you or restrict you from living for Christ like you would want to, that would ever cause him to reject you. And when it says here, and who can be against us? That who, my friend, includes you. If God is for us, who can be against us? That who includes you being against yourself. You cannot put yourself out of God's grace. You know why? Because you did not put yourself in. You cannot put yourself out of God's grace by committing some particularly heinous sin or by repeatedly committing a sin because you did not get in by repeatedly being good or doing good. It was all by his grace. You cannot nullify by your own power the grace of God. Now, Anyone who takes that and says, oh, great, I can do what I want, still go to heaven, almost certainly does not know Christ in the first place. Rather, I speak that for the person of tender conscience who is fearful that because of their sin, some heinous sin or some repeated sin, that God would now reject them. That person so fearful who wants more than anything to go to heaven, who wants Christ, who loves Christ, but who is fearful because of their failures for Christ that God would reject them, that is the person to whom I say, if God is for us, who is against us, and that who includes you. You know, most of the time I feel like the Apostle Paul when he said, I'm the chief of sinners. Most of the time I feel like Jonathan Edwards who said, my sins are infinite. What does that mean? Without number. My sins are infinite upon infinite and multiplied by infinite. That I never go 1 second without sin. That every word, every deed, every thought, every motive of my heart is affected by some degree by sin, even when I'm not aware of it. I've never done one perfectly pure deed in my life. The Bible says even my righteousnesses, my good deeds are what? As filthy rags when compared to God. That's my good deeds. Most of the time I feel like Edwards in that. My sins are infinite upon infinite, multiplied by infinite. But every once in a while, I'll say, well, I'm not as bad as Osama bin Laden. I will see someone and kind of condemningly look upon someone and say, well, I'm not as bad as that. I may see some criminal on TV or, you know, on the news and say, well, at least I hadn't done that. But you know what God knows? God knows how much greater a sinner I would have been if I'd had the same temptations or pressures of some other people. I mean, most of the time I feel myself the greatest sinner in the world, but God knows I would have been an even bigger sinner if I'd been in somebody else's shoes. If I'd had more pressure, more temptation, different circumstances, I would have been a bigger sinner than I see myself to be. And he loved me anyway. And he loved you too if you're in Christ. If God is for us, who is against us? And that who includes you. Well, let me pull this together with three practical words now. First, just learning something from Paul's example. We need to learn to do what Paul did here, to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. Notice Paul's model here. Verse 31, two sentences, remember? What do we say to these things? Huh? Gives me the Holy Spirit who prays for me when I can't pray, don't know how to pray. He takes the very worst things in my life and doesn't just neutralize them. He turns them into my glory and my good and his glory. Before the foundation of the world, knowing all about me, he loved me anyway. He predestined me to be like Jesus. He called me when he had no obligation to do so. He gave me credit for living the life of Jesus. And he has already, in his mind, made me like Christ forever and ever. If what do I say to all that? What do we say to these things? Well, the Bible says that's true. If that's true, then God is for me. We too need to learn to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true, regardless of what we see or think or feel. Paul could have said, well, yeah, all that, but look, you remember, how about that beaten with rods? How about that deal, God? You're for me? Well, remember that time I was left for dead because they had stoned me? How about that, huh? Does that look like you're for me? Beaten times without number? How about all these shipwrecks? I'm tired of being shipwrecked, God. How can you say you're for me and let all this happen? But Paul said, all right, I know this is true. I know he gives me the Holy Spirit. I know the Holy Spirit prays for me when I can't pray. I know all these things. And if that's true, and I believe it is true, if that's true, then God is for me, regardless of the beatings, regardless of the shipwrecks. And we need to learn to reason out and rest upon what the Bible says is true. If you have come to Christ, when you sin, are you condemned by God? Well, what is the truth? The truth is there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the truth. If you've come to Christ and believe he's allowed something that cannot be used for good at all in your life, what is the truth? The truth is God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. You may not see it in this life. You may feel the truth of none of that, but we affirm by faith it is true. When your circumstances cause you to feel unloved by God, what is the truth? Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our biggest problem is we listen to ourselves too much. He said, stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself when you say, I feel this, I think this, I see that. Talk to yourself with biblical self-talk. What does the Bible say is true? I feel this, but what is the truth? I see this, but what's the truth? Circumstances tell me this, but what is the truth? And folks, the truth is, if God is for us, who is against us? That's the truth. Second, when God is for you, he is for you forever. If God has been for you from the foundation of the world, knowing all about you and all your sin, he is for you forever. He always will be for you. You have nothing to fear. You have every hope for the future, because ultimately everything is going to turn out more glorious than you can conceive. So don't doubt his love. Don't doubt his love. Yesterday, Pastor Randy and Dave and I were talking about the most famous of the Puritan theologians, a guy named John Owen. I was reading one day a book by John Owen called Communion with God. It's on page 13, just reading along like you read a book, you know. It's edifying, it's good. And all of a sudden I read one sentence, and I went from just kind of reading a book to weeping in one sentence. Here was that sentence. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is, and what do you think he's going to say? How's he going to finish that sentence? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him is not to believe that he loves you. Now, if your children, I mean, they say that, you know, you don't love me, you know, you didn't let me have that candy bar, you don't love me. But if you were convinced they really believed you didn't love them, there's nothing that would break your heart more than that. In spite of all of you done, all you've sacrificed, all you have said, all your prayers, all your tears, all you've done, if they thought you didn't love them after all that, where do you think that impulse comes from? If he's willing to pray for you and you can't pray, and he prays the very will of God, if he's willing from before the foundation of the world, knowing all the times you would reject him, all the times you would sin, and he loved you anyway, and he called you when he had no obligation to call you, and he predestined you to be like Jesus, and he gave you credit for living the life of Jesus, and he's already glorified you in his mind to make you like Jesus forever, and he takes the worst things that have ever happened to you and turns them into your eternal good, and you think he doesn't love you? When God is for you, he's for you forever. He was for you from before the foundation of the world. He's for you today. He is for you forever. And finally, the obvious question to conclude with is God for you? Is God for you? If your answer is by grace, I think my answer is yes. Then realize and reaffirm all that this means. Be ravished by the whole truth that God himself and all of God is for you. Enjoy that. Be blessed by that. Be overwhelmed by that. And if you don't know, Realize that God is for all who come to Christ, but He's against all who do not. And if you have not come to Christ, realize today that God is your enemy. God is against you because you have made Him your enemy. You have turned your back on Him. You've lived for yourself. And you have made God your enemy. And your life may appear to be going well. Maybe better than others who are followers of Christ. You look around the room and you say, well, I wouldn't trade places with him. I wouldn't trade places with her. My life's doing better than they are. And they're faithful Christians. That doesn't mean God is for you. You may try to avoid him in this life, but one day the horror will come upon you when you stand before him and realize that God himself is against you. And if God is against you, there's no hope. But if you will come to Christ, you can be sure that God is for you. Regardless of whether you get the spouse you want, or the house you want, or the children you want, or the job you want, or the success you want, or the income you want, or anything else, when you come to Christ, God is for you, and He is for you forever. And if God is for you, who is against you? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these people, for this church. I pray that they would have a great sense of the goodness of God, the love of God, the support of God for His people and for His church. May all those in Christ be refreshed today by the truth, God is for me. God is for me. May they glorify you by reaffirming the truth. Not that they deserve it, for we don't, but that God chooses to be for them. Not because of anything in ourselves, but because of who you are and what Jesus has done. Thank you, Jesus, that you came. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for what you do for us. Thank you, Father, for giving us the Bible, for the gospel. Thank you for the church, for the preaching of the Word of God. Lord, we love you, and we pray that everyone in this room would come to love you too. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.